It's an honor and a privilege to preach to you today the Word of God. And if you have your Bibles, I would ask that you turn with me to Judges chapter 17. We'll begin reading at verse 7. The Bible is the infallible and errant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. Hear God's Word, then a brief prayer. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to stay wherever I may find a place." Micah said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So the Levite went in. The Levite agreed to live with the man. The young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Let's pray. Father, with Isaiah, we ask that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains may quake at thy presence as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes the water to boil, to make thy name known among thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence when thou didst awesome things which we did not expect. Then our mouths were filled with great joy. So, Father, we ask now that you would come down by the power of the Holy Spirit upon the preacher and everyone here. Father, that we would understand that you condemn all callings that are not deeply committed. Anytime we compromise a calling, you are not pleased. Father, we desire to see Jesus high and lifted up. Holy Spirit, come upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as I mentioned last night, the one objective of these messages, and I hope you're seeing this in all of the marvelous and wonderful mission presentations we've been seeing, these have been all very, very good, that people need the Lord. That's why we're here. We're here, you're here as a church, obviously to worship God, to be trained in how to live out the Christian life, but the church is to be the sending agency out into the world. People need the Lord. And this is vividly illustrated in Judges chapter 17. Going back earlier in Judges, we find that as Moses is winding down his life, Israel is continuing to go in and they're conquering the Canaanites. But then Joshua died. And then when he died, it says that a whole new generation of people arose who did not know the Lord. And then it says they immediately began to go after false gods. Now, when they went after these false gods, God would chastise them, discipline them by bringing wicked rulers to rule over them. And eventually, the people of God would cry out for mercy, and God would hear, and God would send a judge to deliver them. This goes on, as you probably know, repeatedly throughout the book of Judges. And then you come to chapter 17, and it's a whole different ballgame. Now, the writer, perhaps Samuel, is just laying out things that are just bizarre to us. And it's because the people have turned away to idols. And what we saw last night in the first six verses of Judges 17, as the people were given over to perversion in worship. Now, when you begin to have perversion in worship, that leads to other things, like the perversion or compromise of one's calling. Now, you'll notice this in this particular Levite. Now, a Levite was from the tribe of Levi. They were given a special prominence because of the faithfulness of Levi, and they were sort of a half step between the priests and the people. Their job was to minister in the tabernacle. In other words, they were always to be close to the tabernacle because they were to serve the people of God and Yahweh himself at the tabernacle, and they were given the privilege of being close to the tabernacle, to the holiest of holies, because of their prominent position. I say that because of what happens here with this particular Levite. He's from Bethlehem in Judah, and the tabernacle, he's supposed to be hanging out with the tabernacle wherever it is. And you notice what happens. He departed from the city. And it says there, the text says, he went wherever he could find a place. He's just roaming around. You know, sort of like some college students, after they graduate, they don't know what they want to do, so they're going to hang out in Aspen for a year or two with no real meaning or purpose. Well, that's kind of what's happening here. He's just hanging out, going wherever he wants to go. And he happens to stumble upon the village where Micah is. Micah, of course, you remember, has a house full of idols, and his mother's given him some silver to make even more idols. And they say they're worshiping Yahweh, syncretistic worship, but they're all about their idols. And so here comes a real sure enough Levite, you know, somebody who's really close to God. So when Micah hears this, he's all about this. I want you to come and be my own priest. So already the man has compromised his calling. He's supposed to stay near the tabernacle. He's left, and now he's going to become a man's Levite, a man's priest. Again, he's compromised. He's perverted his calling. And then Micah says to him, listen, I want to make it worth your while. I'm going to give you 10 shekels of silver every year. I'm going to give you a new suit of clothes, and I'm going to give you food and lodging. Man, what a deal. He says, all right, I'll do it. So he becomes his own priest. Syncretistic worship, doing his own thing, compromising his calling. And God condemns all compromised calling. God condemns the compromised calling, which begs the question, what is our calling? I'm not referring to your calling as a husband or a wife, or a father or a mother, or a child, or a neighbor, or an employer, or an employee, or a citizen of the United States. I'm referring to your calling as a member of the body of Christ. What is it that every last one of us are to do? In Luke chapter 24, after his resurrection, prior to his ascension into heaven, Jesus is with his disciples and he says, now, I want you to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all the nations, beginning right here in Jerusalem, which again in itself is a great missionary text. By all means, raise up the faith promise, and by all means, send missionaries overseas. But he says, when you're doing that, start right here. Start in Jerusalem. Then he says, just before he ascends into heaven, You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And you know the Greek word is martyr. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And then Matthew's version of it is, going into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. There it is. Our calling is to make disciples of all the nations. But you might object, isn't he speaking there to the apostles? He is, but it goes further than that. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, when the believers are dispersed because of persecution from Jerusalem, we're told by Luke that the people went about, and the Greek word is evangelizing. The ordinary people in the pew, so to speak, were going about evangelizing. In Colossians 1, Paul says that the gospel has been increasing throughout the world. He says in Romans chapter 1, your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. He says in 1 Thessalonians 1, I really have no need to preach anymore in this area because you've been doing it. In other words, as Peter puts it, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were once not a people, but you now are a people. You once had not received mercy, but you now have received mercy. But again, perhaps you object. Isn't he talking here, you know, about the really serious Christians? No, he's talking about everybody. In his salutation, Peter says, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to those aliens scattered in Galatia, Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are the chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, in order that you might obey Jesus and be sprinkled with his blood. In other words, everybody in the church that was scattered from Galatia, Pontus, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, everybody is supposed to be sharing Jesus. Our calling is to make disciples of all the nations. In other words, here's what happens. When you were born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, when you got that, everything changed about you. In other words, you began to have a new vision of life. Think about Paul. Paul had a new vision. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, I know no man according to the flesh, though I knew Christ according to the flesh, but in that way I know him no longer. Do you remember what he said in Philippians chapter 3? If any man has a mind to have confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness through the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained of me, I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, he was all about his Jewish religious pedigree, but when Christ Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, everything changed. He had a new vision. He didn't care if you're Jew, Gentile, rich, or poor. It made no difference to him whatsoever. He came to understand there's two types of people in the world, those who are in Christ and those who are not. There's two destinations, those going to heaven and those going to hell. Nothing else mattered to him. He had a new vision. But he also had a new passion. You remember, he was all about tracking down the Christians and arresting them and throwing them into prison. And while he's on his way to Damascus, you remember, the Lord Jesus came to him and said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And at that moment, Saul was struck blind, and that's when he met Christ, and everything changed. He then had a new passion. Instead of persecuting and tracking down Christians, he's going all over the place preaching Jesus. On his first missionary journey, as an example, with John Mark, with Barnabas, he goes up to Pamphylia, central Turkey, as it were, today. And we know that John Mark left him, but he goes to Pisidian Antioch, and he begins to preach the word. People listen, but then the Jews stir up trouble. They run him out of town. He goes to Iconium, same thing. He goes to Lystra, and when he's at Lystra, the crowd corners him. They take him outside the city, and they begin to stone him. They're trying to kill him, and they knock him out. He's unconscious. There his disciples are standing around. Now what do we do? Paul wakes up. He comes to, and what does he do? He goes back into the city, presumably to preach. Then he goes to Derbe. He preaches there, and then he comes back to Lystra and to Iconium, making his way back eventually to Antioch. Paul, when Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus, everything changed, a new vision and a new passion. You know what I see today? In the evangelical church, I see an ambivalence toward the souls of men. An ambivalence, an apathy, an indifference about souls of men, people needing to be saved. Here's what I see. I see many in the church saying, "Well, now listen, you've got to earn the right to be heard. You've got to come alongside people, get to know them really well." Sort of like when you might have been with one of these Amway type things. You know, you get to know people and then after a while you kind of spring it on them. Well, that's kind of the way it is. It's disingenuous. But you hang out with people, get to know them for a while. Maybe you move into the community, you do nice things in the community. And by the way, that's a no-brainer. Of course you're to be nice. Of course you're to make friends. Of course you're to be a good neighbor. That's a given, of course. But let me ask you this question. The methodology that many churches and church planters are using today, where you've got to spend a lot of time getting to know people, is that what you see in the scriptures? Is that what Jesus did? Is that what the apostles did? Jesus, on his first, his Galilean ministry, set up in Capernaum on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, very strategically, I might add, because there was about 70 little villages or towns within a 1 to 2 day walk of there. In Matthew chapter 4, it tells us he went to every last one of them. Jesus did not sit back, you know, and kind of wait for people to come. He went to them as he did coming into this world in his incarnation. And how about the apostles? Did Paul kind of hang out for a year or two and get to know people and strategize about what to do? No. Paul went immediately to the Jews. He began to preach Christ to the Jews. They listened for a while. They generally rejected the message. Then he goes to the Gentiles. And when he's preaching, then he moves on from one place to the next. He leaves a church planter, a pastor behind. There's a distinction of gifts here. He's an evangelist, clearly. But he's leaving people behind like Timothy, Epaphroditus, Epaphras and others who are going to stay and minister to the people, but Paul keeps moving. That's what I see. There's a man I know named Dr. Christian Puritz. He's a retired mathematics professor of Oxford University. For 25 years, Dr. Puritz has been going door to door in the Muslim community of High Wycombe, England. And I have some friends that have ministered with him. A couple of years ago, Dr. Puritz, on an evening, is going door to door doing survey evangelism with Muslims, seeking to get into a conversation. You notice he's not waiting back, trying to build relationships with Muslims. Of course, we're to be friends with everybody. That's a given. But he goes and he's knocking on doors. He knocked on this door this particular night, and a rather inebriated Muslim man came to the door. Dr. Puritz tried to do a gospel Christian survey with him. The man punched him in the nose. Dr. Puritz fell backwards off the porch and was bloodied all over his trench coat. He comes back to the church where they're meeting that night, and my friend who was with him saw that Dr. Puritz's coat was completely covered in blood. They prayed for him. And the next day, my friend said, you know, Dr. Puritz's trench coat was ruined because of that. I'm going to go buy him a new one. So he went and bought him a brand new trench coat. And he goes to Dr. Puritz's home, knocks on the door. And his wife comes to the door. And my friend says, I'm here to give your husband his new trench coat. Where is he? He's not here. He's back doing door-to-door evangelism in High Wycombe. He's 75 years old. People, we're to go with the gospel. Why do we not go with the gospel? May I venture a suggestion? The Apostle Paul starts the church at Ephesus on his third missionary journey, maybe 58 AD, maybe 63 AD. He is in prison. He's writing his letter back to them, commending them for their faith in the Lord Jesus, the love for all the saints. It was a powerful church, Acts chapter 19, read about it. But now, and I believe that the book of Revelation is prior to 70 AD, some would disagree, but if it was prior to 70 AD, and I think there's several reasons for that, then he's writing about 66 to 68 AD, and Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, I know your deeds and your toil and your service, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you proved them to be false, and you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. So far, so good. This was an Orthodox church. This was a church that was zealous for truth. They would not tolerate error. They could spot a heretic from a mile away. They were all about being zealous for the work of Christ. And yet, what does Jesus say? I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Which also begs a question. What's the first love? Well, we're not told. But you let Scripture interpret Scripture, and then you begin to see what it is. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus heals the leper, and he says, now I want you to go to the priest to fulfill the law of Moses. And by the way, do not tell anybody about what just happened. Now that seems odd to us. But you have to remember that was early in Jesus' ministry. Timing is everything. The time will come later for him to announce who he is and for people to know, but now it's too early. But what does the man do? He cannot help it. He starts telling everybody about what Jesus has done for him. And how about John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman? Come see a man who tells me everything about me. He could not be the Messiah, could he? In other words, she's met Jesus, this woman of ill repute, and she's been changed, and she could not keep quiet. And Peter, who earlier had been a coward and intimidated by this little girl, Then when the Holy Spirit came upon him, he began to preach with great boldness in Acts chapter 2. He's preaching again in Acts chapter 3. And by Acts chapter 4, the Sanhedrin's roughing him and John up. They bring them before him and say, stop preaching. And Peter says, you guys can argue about this all you want, but what I want you to know is we cannot stop speaking what we've seen and heard. Think about it. Think what these guys were trying to get Peter and John to do. To stop speaking about Jesus. But they said, wait a second. We've been with him for 3 years. We've seen him cast out demons. We've seen him heal people. We've seen him raise people from the dead. John could say, I was there when he was crucified. The others could say, yeah, we were there many times. We saw him many times after his resurrection. He's given us marching orders to preach the gospel to the world. We were standing here, watched him ascend into heaven. And you guys want us to be quiet? No way. My dear friends, the first love is when you were converted and you could not be quiet about Jesus. You were not sophisticated. You didn't have a real good way of doing it. You might have been like a bull in a china shop. You know what I'm saying? But at the same time, you could not help it. Jesus was everything to you. Now, I was converted when I was at the University of Alabama playing baseball. I had a chance to play professional baseball, but I went to Alabama. In my sophomore year, God changed me and gave me salvation. I began to talk to everybody, anybody. I found out a few weeks ago from one of my former teammates, yeah, Baker, we remember you. Man, you were zealous. We always said to each other, do not get caught with Baker in the batting cage alone. He'll tell you about Jesus. That's the first love. Do I still always have that kind of zeal? I hate to say no. In other words, your first love is being hot with Jesus. And you cannot help it. You got to speak about it. I was at Auburn University a few weeks ago. I was speaking about this first love idea. I said, listen, how many of y'all are engaged? One person raised his hand. I said, I bet you several of you might be about to get engaged. Now, when you fall in love, you can't help but speak about that one you love. It just comes out all the time because that person's in your heart. When you begin to understand, as you did long ago, what Christ had done, you could not help it. Here's my question. Do you still have that first love? Is Jesus the most important thing to you? Is he on your heart in such a way that it's not long before you're not speaking about him? Listen, I have 10 grandchildren. They're on my heart. It ain't long before you're hearing about my grandchildren, okay? And in a much greater way, when you realize who he is and what he's done, you can't help it. But then Jesus gives us the remedy. He gives 7 verbs. I don't have time to develop this. We're running out of time. But he has 7 verbs in there. When he says, I have this against you that you've left your first love, remember. Present tense. Always keep remembering. It's in the imperative mood. It's not a suggestion. It's not a declaration. It's a command. Remember from where you have fallen. Perfect tense. Something that started way back then, but the effects of that are still going on today. Remember from where you have fallen and repent. Now it's interesting. The word repent is in the aorist tense, past tense, point action. Like, Why would Jesus use that tense? Well, in Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. In Romans 12, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, your reasonable service of worship. The aorist tense is used in both those cases as well. So what's going on here? Jesus is using that tense for the sake of emphasis. He's saying, remember from where you have fallen and repent. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next year. There's an urgency about it. Repent right now. And And then he gives another heiress. Do the things which you did at first. What did you do at first when you were hot with Jesus? You couldn't help it. You told everybody about him. Is that what you do? He says, I'm coming. Present indicative. I am coming. And I will remove the lampstand out of its place unless you repent. The lampstand is the church. The first 700 years after Pentecost, the church was flourishing in the Middle East. What's flourishing now? Islam. The first 700 years after Pentecost, the church was flourishing in North Africa. What's flourishing now? We're about to celebrate the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the church in Wittenberg. And now Germany and other Western European nations are being overrun with Islam. Here's the deal. If you've left your first love, if you're not willing to repent, if you're not willing to do the deeds which you did at first, then he's coming again, and he will remove the lampstand out of its place. He's going to take the church away if we don't do our job. 3,000 churches a year are closing in the United States. We heard earlier today, 400 or 500 years ago, 90% of Europe was at least in name Christian. Now, maybe 90% atheists. Listen, Jesus plays hardball. If we do not take the gospel, if we do not heed our calling, then he's going to take the lampstand away. Now listen, the church is flourishing and will continue to flourish all over the world. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Christianity will be victorious, but you can see when people don't do what they're supposed to do, he takes it away. Now what's the remedy? How do we get back to where we ought to be? We get back to where we ought to be by being dazzled, absolutely dazzled with Jesus. Now, here's the beautiful thing. You're in a reformed, strong church. You know your doctrine. You got it. You don't have to learn this stuff. You already know it. It's in your head. But I want to remind you, Paul in Romans chapter 1 says, I'm under obligation to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. Then he goes on and he starts to talk about the downward spiral into sin. And because they did not know God, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, evil, greed. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, arrogant, insolent, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. They are untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that to do those things is death, they not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's where we are. He's talking there about those wicked, vile sinners who've turned away. He says the wrath of God is upon them. But then he comes to chapter 2. About the first half of the chapter, he's talking there about nice, moral people. You know, people that live next door to you, people who take your garbage out for you when you're on vacation, feed the dog, feed the cat, whatever. These are nice people. But he says they're also under the wrath of God. Then in the last part of chapter 2, he talks about how even the religious people are under the wrath of God. Everyone, their circumcision doesn't mean anything at all. Then he goes on to say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He says, there's none who understand. There's none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they've all become useless. There's not one righteous. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. With their lips they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed innocent blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. The path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And then he summarizes it all with that passage in Romans 3:23. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's his summation. That's his condemnation on every last person in the world. But then you remember what comes next. I mean, it's awesome. It's magnificent. It's glorious. You should be dazzled by it. Allow what you know in your mind to get down in your heart and into your hands and your feet. He goes on and says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, that in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at this present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We don't have time to unpack that. We could spend days with that. And I'm sure your pastor's preached on that. But my dear friends, be dazzled by it. Have you left your first love? Is Jesus so much in your heart that you cannot help speaking of him? If the answer is no, here's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is when you see your sin, repent. Run, my dear friends, run to that fountain filled with the blood of Jesus, this merciful, gracious high priest who always lives to make intercession for us, who always saves us to the uttermost, that one who will never leave us nor forsake us. Nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hold on to that. Confess your sin. Repent. Jesus, help me. Here I come again. I have to do it every day. Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he'll come and he'll meet you and he'll cleanse you and he'll empower you. That's what we need. And it may be that somebody's wandered in here today who say, this is utterly foreign. I've never heard this before. I'm not a Christian. What do you do? My dear friends, you don't need to look anywhere else. He is a merciful, gracious, loving Savior. He'll take you just like you are. You repent, you surrender. God, here I am. I don't know a whole lot, but I know I'm a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he will save you. He will change your heart. He'll take away your filth and guilt and shame and condemnation. He'll move your sins away as far as the east is from the west. That's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of Christ who's preached in this church. Come to Christ right now and stay in this church. Because you'll get the truth here. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, you know what's going on in our hearts. You know where each one of us happens to be at this present time. And Lord, you know you have to deal with me every day. I come up with all kind of reasons not to open my mouth. But Lord, at the end of the day, when we don't do it, we have to say, we don't want to say, I'm ashamed of the gospel. I care more about what people think than about your name. So God, be merciful to us. And that's the beauty of the Christian life. You never grow weary of loving your people. Father, we hold on to the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. I'll be a God to you and you'll be a people to me. We would have never done this. We would never in a million years would have thought this up or had the power, the ability to come in. You brought us in and you keep us in. What a glory. So Lord, work in each of us now. Stir us up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.